How are we supposed to feel tonight on Good Friday? Or for that matter, any time we gather around this table? How are we supposed to feel? There's been quite an important argument about this among the staff and others over the last few weeks while we've been trying to plan for this service. And maybe it's a problem for you too, I don't know. In fact, maybe for you the problem isn't so much that you're not sure what kind of feelings that you should have about this, as you just wish you had some feelings at all. And it's hard to know sometimes what is the nature of this service. What
should we feel about it? See, by this time, on Good Friday, Jesus' body was already in the garden tomb. The Sabbath had started at nightfall. So are we at a wake? Are we at a service which is remembering somebody who's dead and buried in a tomb? Yet on the other hand, we know that in just a few days, that tomb will be found empty and Jesus will be alive forevermore. And because we are post-Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit brings us tonight the personal presence of the Lord himself. So, are we at a feast then? Are we at a wake because somebody's dead in a tomb? Or are we at a feast because the Lord of all eternity is among us by the power of the Spirit? We just listened to that song, Death in His Grave, by John Mark McMillan. And for me, that song encapsulates so well the dilemma that I'm talking about. The song has an air of solemnity about it, yet it is filled with words of victory. It's all about Jesus who laid death in his grave. It's all about something that has been achieved and established that mankind have longed for since ever sin entered the world, that death could be broken and its dominion could be ceased and people could be free. The man Jesus Christ laid death in his grave. And yet the song was somehow or other mournful, somehow or other solemn. So what are we supposed to feel? The solemnity or the triumph? How should it be for us tonight? Well, I suppose there's no one set of feelings that accurately reflect how we should respond to today. But in the record in Matthew, of the night before the cross and the institution of the Lord's Supper that record gives us, we have some insights. Those few verses we read just before the video. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the night of the Passover. The disciples ask Jesus about the preparations. They say, Lord, what are we supposed to do about the Passover meal? There were things they needed to do. For example, they needed a place in the city of Jerusalem itself. You could only celebrate the Passover in Jesus' day in the city of Jerusalem. So they needed a place in Jerusalem to celebrate it, and they didn't live there. As it turned out, Jesus already had it sorted. There's one of those amazing little touches in that verse in Matthew that lets you know that you're looking at the truth and not a made-up story. Because it says in the story that Jesus sent them to somebody that he had already spoken to, and it says they went to a certain man. You know the way people will say to you sometimes, you know, a certain person said to me. It's really annoying in church life when people do that. It's the only time I feel like murder. But a certain person said to me, if they're fit to say to you, they should have been fit to say to everybody else as well. A certain person, we don't want anybody to know who it is because it's top secret, it's like MI5. And it says in the text, a certain person. They all knew who it was, but they didn't want anybody else to know. I wonder whose home it was. Obviously somebody quite important. Somebody who didn't want anybody else to know that he was facilitating Jesus that night. Anyway, Jesus had the room sorted. They will need a lamb. The lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple. So you had to purchase a lamb, you had to take it to the priest, and the priest would slaughter the lamb in the temple, and then you would bring it to your home where you would prepare the lamb to be cooked and eaten. And because the whole lamb had to be consumed, you weren't allowed to leave any of it over. It all had to be eaten that night, just like in Egypt all those years before. That meant you had to have a minimum of 10 people in the house to eat the Passover. And they will need some dishes and other ingredients, bitter herbs, wine to drink, and other dishes that were served alongside the meat. And it says in verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. So they did all the stuff that needed to be done. They got everything in that they needed to have. They had a place, they had a meal, and they had something to drink, and they gathered more than 10 people for the celebration. Passover, you see, was an intimate family meal. All over Jerusalem that night, families were crowding into other people's homes because everybody who wanted to eat it had to eat it in Jerusalem, and not everybody who was up for the feast lived there. So you had to find somebody else, some distant relative or some friend whom you chanced upon or someone like that, somebody you hadn't seen from school days or whatever, but you were able to crash their house for the night. And so families would have been gathering with other families, crammed into homes throughout the city that night to eat the Passover together. In every family, the head of the family presided at the table. And although on the Passover, many other members, especially the children in the family, would be involved in the celebration, it was the head of the house who explained the symbolism of all the things they would eat and all the various activities they would engage in. And it was he who would recall the memory that what they did this night, look back to a grim night in Egypt a long time before this, when God visited that terrible place and set his people free. Here in this room we're looking into, Jesus takes on the role as the head of the house. And so when the various parts of the meal came to pass, it was Jesus who would explain and go through the words that everybody knew off by heart. Everyone was familiar with this meal. These were all Jews brought up every year with the rhythm of Passover. And they all knew what was coming next each time, but still they would look to Jesus to say the words when they arose. And when they came to the bread of course wasn't bread, it was unleavened cake. It was meant to remind them that when they left Egypt, they had no time to put the leaven in the bread for the dough to rise. So the bread was baked without leaven and it was flat and hard. And so they had unleavened cake. And when they came to that, Jesus prays over this unleavened cake of bread. He breaks it into pieces. It's really interesting that part, because when we hear about Jesus breaking the bread, we kind of think that that refers to his body on the cross. Of course, it doesn't, because you remember the one key thing about Jesus' body was that it wasn't broken. That's what the Bible says. It wasn't broken. It was whole and intact. The bread was broken so it could be shared. So this single cake could be shared around everybody else in the room. So Jesus prays, breaks the bread, and shares it around. And as he does this, the disciples who were so familiar with this practice expected Jesus to say, "This is the bread of affliction our ancestors ate when they came from Egypt." Instead, what they heard him say was, "Take and eat, this is my body." And they were shocked, to say the least. Because this was Passover. This wasn't about Jesus. This was about historical events that had taken place hundreds of years before. Events that they'd been celebrating from their childhood. This was about the bread of affliction. "No," said Jesus, "take and eat. This is my body." They weren't confused that Jesus meant that the bread was actually his literal body any more than they thought that the bread was the bread of affliction their forefathers ate in Egypt all the years before. It would have been kind of moldy after several hundred years of hanging around. They didn't think that the previous expression meant that they had the actual bread from Egypt any more than they thought Jesus meant that the bread they had in their hands was his body. What shocked them was that Jesus said, "What you have in your hands is about me." And then when he takes the third of the four cups of wine that are served during the Passover, he takes the third cup of wine, he prays over it, and then he says this, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He did it again. These familiar symbols Jesus takes to himself. Now in a meal, and tomorrow on a cross, "This," he said, "is about me." How were they to feel about that? How are they meant to react to that? There are two things that the story reveals how they should have felt at that moment. The first one was that they felt compelled. Jesus says this, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." What Jesus asked these disciples to do in that moment at the meal was to them truly horrendous. To get the level of disgust that was raised in their hearts when they heard Jesus say these words, "Drink from the cup, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." To get the level of disgust that they felt at that moment, you have to remember what happened to Peter when Peter was in the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa and God gave him a vision. And you remember in the vision, Peter saw a sheet, a great sheet being lowered down to him from the heavens. And inside the sheet were animals of all kinds, every single one of those animals unclean, non-kosher in the Jewish mind. And the voice of God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, with a sense of horror in his heart, said, "No, Lord. God forbid that I should do such a thing. I have never eaten anything unclean all my life." Peter was horrified in the dream. And you remember three times the voice of God said to him, "Rise and do this." And three times Peter refused to do it before he woke up. Never in his life, nor in the life of any other of the disciples in the room that night, never had they drunk the blood of an animal, never mind the blood of a human being. And yet here was their master saying to them that the cup was my blood of the covenant. It was truly horrendous. And participation in that cup was not going to be optional. "Drink from it," Jesus said, "all of you." Like when in the same location that night earlier on, when they had gathered together that evening, Jesus, you remember, as John tells the story, had taken a towel and a basin of water, and he had taken off his outer cloak. He had tied the towel around him, and he went round with the basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter was minded to say no. Peter was horrified with the idea that his Lord and Master would wash his feet. And he said, "You won't wash my feet." And you remember what Jesus said? "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This was not an option. How I wish it could be some other way. How I wish it could be some other way. How I wish that that wasn't true as much for me as it was for Peter. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." But it can't be any other way, because Jesus says this cup of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, I have to take this cup in my hand, however appalling it might be, because I too am a sinner. I have to take the cup. I have no choice. Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you." It's a bit like, you know, when I reflect and I look back on as a child growing up, and I remember what I was like as a teenager growing up in my own home, and I was always badgering my parents for things. Things that, with reflection, looking back on it now, I know they probably couldn't afford. There were four of us, and three of them were boys. We were a nightmare in every way, and I'm sure we were always looking for stuff. And I remember at times badgering my mother about things that I really, really needed to have that very moment. I look back on that now. Now that I see it from another perspective, as a dad who has had teenage children and who understands what it looks like from the other side, I look back on those moments with shame and regret. And I wish I could go back and do it again and not ask and not make demands and not be like that to people whom I knew were struggling to meet the things that I was asking for. It's the same with Jesus. I wish I didn't have to, but I do. You need, all of you, need this cup. What gives me the right to say that? Because Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're sitting there tonight thinking to yourself, maybe like the disciples were thinking on that night when Jesus said, you got to drink the cup, and they were beginning to turn away from that thought. And if you're sitting there saying the same to yourself, I don't know that I can take this cup. What you have to ask yourself is this, man or woman, young person. Is my reticence due to a sense of shame that he needed to do this and to make this provision for my sin? Or is it due to pride that you won't ask him to do what only he can actually do? The first thing that we should feel at this table and on Good Friday night is a sense of compulsion to embrace what we see. Drink from what Jesus said, all of you, no exceptions, no options. If you want to be a part of me, Peter, then I have to wash you. We feel compelled. But secondly, we feel invited. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. The other thing Jesus did in that moment was to place that night and the cross which would follow it dead in the center of the eternal purposes of God. How did he do that? He did that because he called the cup the blood of the covenant. And for everybody sitting in the room that night, there was no mistaking his meaning. Because when they heard Jesus say, this is my blood of the covenant, their minds would have gone back to another scripture that Jesus was referencing in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, when with a great sacrifice the Sinai covenant was ratified. Moses had been up the mountain. He had received the tables of stone from God. He had come back down again with God's commandments written upon them. And he had told the Israelites and instructed them in what God's will was to be for them, what his ways would be, and how they needed to fit in with what God wanted for them. This was the covenant, and the covenant was sealed by a massive sacrifice, and bulls and other animals were sacrificed on an altar that was constructed at the foot of the mountain. And when these animals were sacrificed, Moses collected half the blood and splashed it against the altar, and the rest of the blood was placed in bowls, and Moses took it, and he sprinkled it upon the people who were gathered all around the altar at the base of the mountain. And as he sprinkled the blood upon the people, this is what he said. This is the blood of the covenant. Those were his words. Covenant was a special kind of treaty, all too common in the world of the Old Testament. Mostly, it was an agreement in the political or economic sphere within a society or between societies. It was a bit like a peace treaty nowadays where two nations would sign a treaty not to fight each other, or where two nations would sign a treaty to enter into economic cooperation to benefit each other and to trade together and with the rest of the world. And often those treaties were written up in the form of a covenant. It was a very specific kind of agreement that had been going on for thousands of years in the ancient Near East in the days of Moses and the people of Israel. And then God takes that idea to explain something truly remarkable about himself, which is what? That all through human history, God has been roaming the world looking for people who would partner with him in bringing the kingdom in. Right from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden onwards, God is roaming the earth looking for people with whom he can partner in bringing the kingdom in. He calls a man to build a boat, fill a boat with animals and people, save the world. He finds a man who lives comfortably with his family, a long, long way from where God needs him to be. He calls him to become a nomad,
leave your home and your father's house and everything you've known and follow me to a land that I will give you, and I will make you a great nation, more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore, and every nation on the earth will be blessed by you, even though today you have absolutely nothing. And he summons a nation to a mountain, and he gives them his word. And he gives them his promises, and he calls them to become obedient to him so that that one nation under God may become the nation for all nations. And he finds a young man, the least important member of his family, and he makes him a king. And through the passionate heart of that warrior poet king, he establishes the royal line from whom the Savior of the world will descend. And then Jesus, the man of sorrows, who becomes the ultimate partner. Calvary is all about covenant. Calvary is all about what God has been about from the beginning of time, seeking to partner with men and women to bring the kingdom in, to deal with what went wrong with the world and set it right, and to lead to that moment when it will all be recreated and all renewed. And Calvary is about covenant. Remember what Jesus said? This is my blood of the covenant. This is about a promise God made. This is about an activity God has given himself to. Calvary was not an accident. It didn't happen because there was bad justice or Jesus had poor legal representation. It didn't happen because the Roman court system was hijacked by a bunch of bitter Jews who managed to extract from it a decision that should never have been made. The whole thing was a gross miscarriage of justice and a terrible accident. It wasn't. Nor was it simply an act of malice about a bunch of people who thought they needed to rid themselves of Jesus before Jesus brought their kingdom toppling down around their ears. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant. I'm involved with my Father in something that he has been seeking to do since the beginning of time. It is his single purpose in his involvement with the human race, and I have given my life to that purpose." And we are to drink the cup of the blood of the covenant. This is not just a compulsion. It's also an invitation. Jesus said, "You have to drink it, all of you, and there must be no exceptions. If you want to be a part of me, then you need to drink this cup. There's no other way." But Jesus also makes that compulsion an invitation because it becomes part of what Jesus is doing in bringing the kingdom in. And Jesus is therefore inviting us to become a part of what he became a part of with his Father, that will bring the kingdom in, that will win people from the dominion of death, that will free people from sin and unrighteousness, that will establish the kingdom of God in the world in which we live and usher in the return of our Savior. Jesus said, "I'm inviting you, giving you a chance to become part of something God has been trying to do from the beginning of time. He wants to partner with people to bring the kingdom in. This is the blood of the covenant." Maybe you're sitting there and you're out on your feet. You're out on your feet. Like so many religious people, empty, hollowed out shell of who you once were, ready to give up. And you would already have given up, actually, if it hadn't have been for a sense of duty that you need to keep doing this because it's really important, or a sense of fear that you don't know what on earth you would do or where on earth you'd be if you ever allowed it to slip. I want to say to you tonight, don't go on because your church expects you or needs you to. Don't go on because you have a family to think about and what would they say if you ever gave up. Don't go on because you'd be embarrassed of what your friends would think if you said, "I don't know where I am anymore. I don't know what I live for. I've lost my thread and my track." Don't go on because your conscience demands it of you. Go on tonight because Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant.
because Jesus invites you to be a partner. Jesus says, you don't have to do the things you do for all these reasons. You don't have to become hollowed out and empty. You just need to partner with me so that through you, the grace and power of God might bring the kingdom in. Drink the blood of the covenant. How are you supposed to feel? You're supposed to feel compelled, because that's what Jesus said. He said that we all have to drink it, every one of us. If we want to be a part of Christ, then we need to be part of this celebration. We need to be part of this meal. We need to take a cup of salvation and drink it down, because there's no other way. I wish there was. I wish there was something I could give him, something I could do, something that would make it all worthwhile, that I could give to him as an offering, but there's nothing, because I'm a sinner. I have to drink the cup. Feel compelled to seize it with both hands, but feel invited as well, because the Savior who says you have to drink the cup, this is the only way, is the same Savior who with the Father since the beginning of time has wanted to partner with people like you and I to bring the kingdom in. And he welcomes us tonight as partners if we will drink the cup.